That's nice to be with you again in Lent House. A couple of readings, please, in the Word of God. First is in Genesis 1. I have in mind to speak in Romans 8, actually, but a couple of verses. First of all, Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse number 10 says, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." And then, of course, verse 25, "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And then into the book of Revelation, please, just the closing pages of our Bible, and the closing pages, of course, of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." In particular, that verse 23, that the glory of God did lighten it. And then in Romans chapter number 8, please. Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8 and verse 14, just to read round about the subject a little. Romans 8 and verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, would you just take a little time again just to ask for help? We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank our Father of the great pattern of Scripture. We've read our Father from the beginning and from the end, and we thank our Father of all of the prophets and all of the mighty work of God, that those verses span, and we think of, Father, of our subject tonight, that of suffering, and we know, Father, that we need a great deal of help, our Father, that we might be able just to be wise and to bring something, our Father, from thyself that would be helpful. And we know, our Father, that when we just think about these matters, we're dealing with things, our Father, that touch our lives in a very practicable way. And so we ask, our Father, for real help, that we might indeed be able to bring something that would truly encourage thy people. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word, and we just confess that whenever we come to it, we find something that helps us. And we pray, Father, this evening, that we might indeed have that experience that Paul spoke of, that we might, our Father, give the very help that we've been helped with ourselves. We pray, our Father, for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to give that help tonight. For we know, our Father, that there was no one who understood suffering more than him. And we offer thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I have in mind is the subject of suffering. And we've been working through the book of Romans a little at New Cumnock, and we've just really reached Romans 8. And so it's been very much in my mind. I say that by way of introduction because Alan was with us a year ago and he spoke in Romans 8. So just in case Alan remembers what he spoke on and he thinks, my, this boy's coming down from here, so I have to put me right. No, but this is where we've reached in our studies ourselves. It's a very practicable subject, the subject of suffering. It was brought to my mind again in a practicable way just the other day as I visited someone that I knew in the village, a woman about my age, just a little younger than me, and she's bedridden with a very nasty form of arthritis, and she had folks coming along to see her to try and give her some help. She was discouraged and disheartened by her condition, and she was just relating to me the kind of help that they had given her. They had told her, you know, that, well, you've got to have positive thinking, think positively about your situation. You've got to set your goals and realise that, well, maybe there's things that other folks can do, but you can't do, so just lower your expectations a wee bit. So think positively and lower your expectations and stop trying to please everyone and live within your limitations. And that was the ministry that they had brought in the midst of her suffering. Lower your expectations and just live within your limitations and think positively. What was her reply? Well, when you open your eyes in the morning, your suffering doesn't go away. The suffering that Romans 8 speaks about, the suffering in the life of the believer, the Apostle Paul presents in a completely different way. He doesn't tell us just to think positively about it, or just to live within the limitations of our suffering, or to lower our expectations. But the message of Romans 8 and the message, of course, of the whole of the Word of God and suffering is something infinitely far greater than that. The message that the Word of God brings to us with respect to suffering is that not only is it possible for us to endure that suffering, but it is possible, in fact, for the believer to rejoice in that suffering in the knowledge that we have a God who is so infinitely great and so infinitely glorious that he is in control of everything that happens in the universe, and he is still in control of my life even when I go through the most difficult and the blackest of circumstances. And because he is a God who is sovereign and in control, he is able to work all things after the counsel of his own will. And because of that, he is able even to work into my life those threads that are least desirable in my eyes, those threads that are the most painful and the most difficult. And such is the power and the wisdom and the grace of God that we are able, as we get towards the end of Romans 8, to be able to say that all things work together for good. And those that love God and that are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. And those all things, the Apostle Paul is absolutely clear about, those all things include such things as Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then he begins to quote from the Psalm, Psalm 44, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." So in the midst of our suffering, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, listen, there's a consolation at the end of your suffering, or just think positively through your suffering, or don't worry, you'll get there in the end. Just develop the right attitude. The Apostle actually says in Romans chapter 8 and in elsewhere that in our suffering it is possible for us to believe that this suffering is the very best thing that God could ever give to us. I did say that, and I do mean that. That in my suffering is appointed by God, and it is the very best thing that he could give to me, and he withholds nothing from me that is good for me, and in these things I can triumph, for he is a God who only gives good things to his people. The word of God begins with a word of God that is good. Genesis 1 tells us that. That God saw what he had made and it was good. And by the end of Genesis 1, you remember that we go even beyond that, and the Word of God says that God saw what he had made and it was very good. By the time the Word of God is finished in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 21, we reflect on the work of God and we see everything completed. And we have a vision of heaven, we have a vision of the place of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne, and a vision of his people, and we see the work that God has done completely. And by the time that God has finished his work, we don't have a good work anymore. The work has changed, and we have a glorious work. And the word that runs through that last chapter is the word glory, and we see the Lamb, and there's no need of the sun and the moon, for the Lamb is the light thereof, or the glory of the Lamb is the light thereof, and the people that come there aren't just bringing goodness or very goodness into the presence of God, but the people that come to that place bring the glory into the presence of God. And so Genesis 1 begins with the good work of God. Revelation 21, at the end of our Bible, by the time we're finished, God's work is glorious, and so we move from a good work to a glorious work. And I suppose none of that would make us blink a theological eyelid that God can move from what is good to what is glorious. But the problem comes in the bit in the middle of the Bible, and that as we move from the good to the glorious, and we say, how did God do that? How did God move us from good to glorious? And we look at what lies between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21, and we see that God moves from good to glorious by sin, and by suffering, and by his son hanging upon the cross of Calvary. And we say, how can you do that? How can you move from good to glorious by permitting the fall and by permitting sin and by thousands of years of suffering? And most of all, how can God do that by his son, his only beloved son, hanging upon the cross so that by the time we get to the end of Revelation, his son is a lamb seated upon a throne with the marks of a lamb freshly slain upon him? And here is something great and something glorious. And he's done it by a path of suffering. Romans 8, of course, really brings to us that suffering as it touches our lives in a very personal way. I wanted to bring out three little thoughts that we have in these verses that we've read together. Three truths, I think, that apply to this great subject of suffering. My message to that young woman that was in bed and suffering was not simply that it was possible one day to maybe have hope that the suffering would go away, or maybe you've just got to think within the limitations, or you've just got to limit your expectation. But my message to her, as we read through Romans together, bits of Romans and some of the Psalms, my message to her was that it was possible, in the midst of our suffering, to have such an experience of God that actually we may even come to thank God for our suffering. Now, I hope that didn't come across to her as some kind of platitude, because it's all right for you. But I have met people And maybe in our own lives in a smaller way, we've come to that ourselves as we look back through the difficult times and we see what has happened because of those difficult times. And maybe you've come, as I have at times, to thank God for those difficult times. Three great truths about suffering. First of all, I want you to think a little bit about the relationship that is there in the midst of our suffering. And I think we have that particularly in verse number 17. The relationship that makes sense of suffering. Because not all suffering is for blessing. Not all suffering is for good. Only this kind of suffering actually is for good. And it's suffering that is in relationship to the Lord Jesus. It's suffering that we can link with the Lord Jesus Christ in. That is suffering that we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see, we live a life of unbelief and a life of disregard to God, and with every suffering that comes our path, we rebel against God, or we blame God, or we hate God. And you and I know that perhaps the strongest weapon that the unbeliever has on outside today is suffering. If there's a God, why is there suffering? And maybe you've read the story, as I've read the story of the Jews in the concentration camp, I think it was Auschwitz, that decided to have they called a court together and they put God on trial. Their God of the Bible was on trial because of all of this, and they found God guilty. And so maybe the strongest argument that people out there have against God is suffering. If there's a God who cares, then why all of this mess? Well, it is possible in the midst of suffering for suffering to make sense and to be of some blessing rather than a curse. And verse 17, I think, touches on that relationship. And then we have the result of suffering that runs through this section. In particular, I'm going to think a little bit about that in verse number 18. And then I wanted to think a little bit about the reason for suffering. And in case we don't get there, the reason that I would just pick out in a single word from Romans 8, verse number 20, the reason for suffering, if we were to encapsulate it all in one word, verse 20, for the creature the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. And that's the word that I would pick out. And if there was one word that I could just summarize my message with tonight, it would be that reason for suffering. And there in verse number 20, I would believe that we have a picture of God going way back there to the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, as the curse is imposed upon creation. You know, there are some truths or some things that get stated time and time again from platforms, and I think they kind of get passed on from generation to generation like a bad gene. And they keep on getting repeated. Not because they're true, but because they keep saying it on the platform, so it must be true. And one of the things that you hear repeated time and time again from the platform is that everything in the world that goes wrong is caused by sin. Well, Romans 8:20 says that's not entirely true. Verse 20 says, for the creation was made subject to vanity. In other words, some of the problems I have in this world, God actually imposed them upon this world. What kind of problems? What kind of problems of Genesis 3? As God actually cursed the ground for Adam's sake. Remember that? So sin didn't directly cause weeds. And sometimes you hear preachers trying to convince people that because they sinned, there's weeds in the ground. Well, not directly. Only indirectly. We miss out of any important thing if we just connect sin to all of the problems in the world. In fact, some of the problems in the world have a deliberate purpose that flows from God. And that cause, that purpose, is hope. Hope. We'll think about that in a moment. So three little thoughts about suffering. Relationship and suffering that makes sense of it. The result of suffering that God is looking for. And the reason for suffering. Let's think a little bit then about that relationship. You notice that in Romans chapter 8, we have in verse number 17, we have that word suffering, and it kind of appears almost out of the blue in Romans 8 for the first time in that little verse. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And we have introduced perhaps for the first time in this section the idea of suffering. And just do we notice, just as this idea of suffering is presented in Romans chapter 8, it comes at the end of a train of thought
that the apostle has been sharing with us about our relationship to the Lord. It begins roughly about verse 14, as the apostle says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so the argument is this, that if you're led by the Spirit of God, and we're not going to go into how that happens, but if you're led by the Spirit of God, then that's an indication that you're a son of God. And because you've got the Spirit of God, verse 15, you have been brought into a special relationship with God. It's a relationship that isn't bound by that bondage of sin anymore, for you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But this relationship that the Spirit of God has brought you into is so intimate and so precious. You're adopted into the family of God, for we have received the Spirit of adoption. And what was unimaginable at the beginning of Romans 8, we who were enemies of God, we had a carnal mind, or there were those who were spoken of in Romans 8 who were carnally minded, who were facing death. God was their enemy, and yet such is the work of the Spirit of God bringing us into an intimate relationship with God that we desire to come into His presence, and we can speak in the most intimate of terms with Him. Abba, Father. So the background to this suffering is our relationship with the Lord. Verse 16, and the Spirit just testifies of that relationship. And so as I come into this subject of suffering, I come into it from the background of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that's what makes a difference in my suffering. It's that relationship with Christ. And in verse 17, the Apostle Paul uses three little words that link me into the Saviour. Verse 17, and if children then heirs of God, joint heirs, or fellow heirs, together heirs. If so be that we suffer with him, together sufferers, that we may be also glorified together, together glorified. And there are three little words in the Greek in verse number 17 that all begin with the same little letters, and they sound something like this: sukleronomos, joint heirs, and then sum pasco, together sufferers, and then sum doxaza, together glorified. Three little words that the little verse just hangs round about, and they all begin in the same way: sukleronomos, sum pasco, sum doxaza. Do you know, says the apostle, that you are together heirs with the Lord Jesus, that you are together sufferers with the Lord Jesus, that you are together glorified. So my suffering only makes sense because of my relationship with Christ. And because I'm linked with the Saviour, because He is mine, because He has triumphed over suffering, because I trust in Him, because I know Him, then He is able to take me in my suffering and to bring out something from that is glorious. But only because of my relationship with Him. Peter, you know, touches on that. Let me just flick over into 1 Peter, will we? Just read a few verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 4. Peter, of course, is 1 Peter is the epistle that's absolutely full of suffering, isn't it? And Peter would speak about different reasons for suffering. He would speak about the redemptive sufferings of the Lord Jesus that are unique to him. He speaks about retributive sufferings, that is, people who suffer as evildoers, so they get what they deserve. And then in chapter number 4, he speaks about suffering that comes upon God's people because they're God's people. So 1 Peter 4 verse 13, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And in those verses, just as in Romans 8, there are two ideas that get linked intimately together. There is the idea of suffering and glory. You've got it in verse 13. We are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad. Verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Suffering and glory, suffering and glory. But we only have the hope of glory because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. I suffer with him, therefore I'm glorified together with him. And there is this unbreakable link, because I'm his, and because I'm in him, and because I seek his face in my suffering, and because I belong to him, God is doing a work in my life, and that work has an end in view.
relationship and suffering that forms a background. The result of that suffering is glory. Verse number 18. You know, sometimes we think about suffering and we think about glory, and we think about, or we have the idea that maybe in a sense that God will reward or compensate our suffering one day with glory. But Romans 8 goes beyond that. Romans 8, 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." The relationship isn't direct in that sense. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with glory." In other words, it's not that I'm mounting up sufferings that God one day will reward. It's not that I'm earning glory. Or, verse 17, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." In other words, suffering is necessary, it is essential for me that I might enter into glory. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There's a chap, he's in a road accident, and he breaks his legs. He ends up at the hospital, and he meets a skilled surgeon, and the orthopaedic surgeon says, "Listen, your legs are in a bad way, but we can fix them. We can fix them. We can pin those bones back together again, and we can make up for that accident. We can compensate for that accident. And if you put in the work and do the physio, then in 3 months we can get you walking again." So suffering, and then you can get back to what you were. Compensation. When I was a student in some of the hospitals in Glasgow, especially the Children's Hospital, every so often you would come across a child and they would be walking about the children's wards with two stookies on, and they would have pins coming out of their legs and big bars on their legs, because those children had been taken to theatre by the orthopaedic surgeons and had had their legs broken, deliberately broken. Now, you wouldn't go to those children and say, "Listen, we can get your legs back to the way they were." Because they didn't want them back to the way they were. They had got them broken for a reason. They had got them broken because they'd been born with short bones, and there was a special treatment that the orthopaedic surgeons could do, and they could take the bones, they could break the bones in the right place, and there's a better technique to it, but they could break the bones in the right place, and they could stretch the bones gradually over the period of a month, and so the little bone would grow a bit longer. And that suffering... that suffering wasn't an accident that one day would be compensated for, but that suffering actually was deliberate. That suffering was the treatment for the child, and if you went to the child and said, "Listen, don't worry, we'll get your stookie off and we'll get you back to the beginning again," they wouldn't want it, would they? They wouldn't be interested in it. There was more to it than that. And Romans 8, verse 17, tells me that there's more to suffering than just one day God will make it up to you. Or one day there'll be compensation for it. Rather, glory is a direct consequence of suffering, or suffering is necessary that we might enter into that glory. Verse 17, cause and effect. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." I suffer that I might be glorified. Verse 19, you've got the creation. The creation is experiencing suffering. And verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The strange word in the Greek, it's got something to do with the neck sticking out. You know, we've got chickens. We're right country yokels. The boys came up to Glasgow and couldn't believe all these houses all stuck together, you know. Must get on really well in Glasgow, want to live so close together. But we've got chickens in the back garden, and when they hear the door shut, the chickens have got their necks in. Because they know that there's food coming. Greedy chickens will eat anything, and the more the better. That's the word that's used here in verse number 19, earnest expectation. It means to stick your neck out looking. In other words, creation is saying there's suffering in this place, therefore, because there's suffering, that means there's glory coming. Where is it? Where's the glory? We feel the suffering, there must be glory. This is a cause and effect thing. If we suffer, we must glory. There's some law in the universe that makes this work. It has to work. Because there's suffering,
Therefore there's glory. If we suffer with him, we may be also glorified. Verse 18, it's not just that you're building up glory, but there's an actual relationship between suffering and glory. We suffer that we might be glorified. The result of suffering. Not just that God's going to make it up to you one day, or that there's compensation, but rather, suffering has a purpose that we might indeed enjoy glory. Why? Why? Relationship makes sense of it. Need that relationship. The result of suffering is glory. But why? Why do we have suffering? What is the reason for that suffering? I think in one word, verse number 20, and maybe I'll just tease it out for a minute or two, but verse number 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Three reasons, I think, you know, that we have for suffering. Three reasons that make suffering absolutely necessary for glory. Reason number one, in glory, in suffering, there are some things that God displays that he could display by no other means. In suffering, there are some things, some aspects of God's glory that God could display by no other means. And so as we move from Genesis 1 through to Revelation 21, and we move from a good work to a glorious work, and we get sight of the glory of God, this is the expectation of Romans 8. We are brought by suffering into hope. What is that hope? That hope is the hope of glory. It's the hope of the revelation of glory. It's the hope of the revelation of the sons of God. It's the hope of us being glorified. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. And this experience of suffering reveals to us something of God's nature, something of his glory that would be seen in no other way. For it is only by sin and by fall and by suffering and by redemption that we begin to see something of the glory, for example, of the grace of God. Did Adam know about the glory of the grace of God? Surely not in the way that you and I know about the glory of the grace of God. Did he know? He knew about the glory of God as creator. He knew about the glory of God as the revealer of himself. But he hardly knew, did he, about the God who was so infinitely gracious that he would give his own son for sinful men. He hardly knew about the grace of God that would give the very best of heaven for the very worst. Did he know about that? You and I know about that. We know about the grace of the glory of the grace of God. And of course Ephesians tells us that my expectation and your expectation is that one day we will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And yet that comes by suffering. Through suffering, God has revealed the glory of his grace and the glory of his gospel. That glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that right? Did that come in the perfection of Eden? Or did it come with suffering and fall and sin? By permitting and being sovereign over suffering, God allows us to see something of his glory that we would never have seen. Secondly, and I think what verse 20 touches upon is this, that in the midst of our suffering, not only do we have a vision or a glimpse or a display of the glory of God that we would never have had, but in the midst of our suffering, we have a desire for his glory that we would never have had. A desire for his glory. It was that desire for the glory of God that Adam, in a sense, gave up. For presented with the option, the choice, of seeking his own glory
and being like God, and taking of that tree that God was holding back on him, given the choice between the fruit that would give him the knowledge of good and evil and be like God, given the choice between that and being obedient to his God and seeking the glory of his God, Adam chose his own glory.
But here in Romans 8:20, the whole of creation has been subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope of what? In hope of himself, in hope of glory, in hope of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in hope of the glory of God, as another verse of scripture brings it. Romans chapter 5 touches on the same thing, that we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. That experience of suffering draws me to hope, to rest in him, to look to him, to look for what he has, what I don't have.
The very terms, you know, of that curse that God imposed upon creation, back in Genesis chapter number 3, are interesting. Genesis chapter number 3 is... God deals with man and his sin. He places a curse upon creation. You remember it well, I'm sure. Genesis 3. And yet, you know, Paul's argument in Romans 8 is this, that subjection to vanity, that curse that God imposed upon that creation, was made in hope. As you read down through Genesis 3, and you look at the terms of that curse, I don't think you'll ever find a curse like this anywhere in Scripture. We remember it's a curse. Verse 14 of Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." This is the curse that God imposes because of sin, and yet this curse begins with a curse on the serpent. And this curse concludes with Genesis 3:21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them." This curse concludes with a covering for Adam. This is God cursing Adam. He begins with a curse on Adam's enemy, Satan and the serpent. He concludes with a covering for Adam. And in the midst of this curse, verse 15 of Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And in the midst of this curse, he gives the covenant of a coming Saviour. What a curse that is. A curse that begins with a curse on Satan, a covering for Adam, and in the midst of it, the promise of a coming Christ. And it's a curse. What a curse. It's a curse in hope. A curse that brings man into a place. A place that is cursed because the Lord, as you know, he'll curse the ground. He'll curse geography. He'll curse agriculture. He'll curse human relationships. He will curse reproduction. And all of those things will be brought to organized futility. And in that place where God and his glory has been rejected, Adam will know continual disappointment. And everything he turns his hand to, it's going to be futile, it's going to be dissatisfying, and he goes to the ground and he sows seed and it brings weeds and it's hard work. And the relationship begins to break down and the woman has children and some of them are lost and sometimes she's lost. And that whole world is cursed with this organized frustration, and yet right the way through that curse, God sows hope. Hope. But it begins by cursing Satan, it ends with covering Adam, and he sows it, the seed in that very curse of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a curse of hope, isn't it? It's a curse of hope. Having imposed that kind of curse upon a world, Adam surely can never be truly contented. He's left with a world that in some ways God has been shut out of, God has been rejected, he's chosen the voice of the serpent, he's chosen his own desires other than God. And in so doing, he's been left with a place that can never truly satisfy, and the only hope he can ever have is the hope that one day God will fulfill his promise and bring a redeemer. All of the problems of the world aren't quite due to sin, are they? The curse on the ground and the curse on relationships, that was God's gracious work. In making sure that Stuart Gillespie can never be truly satisfied in a fallen place, in a fallen state, so that I always feel, by the grace of his Holy Spirit, that there must be something greater and something better and something fresher, and that is only satisfied by the glory of God. Only satisfied. There are some that learn that lesson, and in their suffering they were brought by that path just to depend upon him, to draw close to him, and to find satisfaction alone in him. You could trace them through scripture. Men like Samson, big, strong, in a sense self-satisfied men, that finally came to the point where they appreciated that in their suffering, only God would satisfy. For the first time in Samson's life, a word is used that's used nowhere else in his life. It's the word pray. And it's used only when his eyes are taken out, when he's in fetters of brass, and when he stands mocked in that temple. It takes the blindness of Saul being struck down in the Damascus Road. It takes that for him to be humbled before the Lord that he persecutes and behold Saul prayer. By that path of suffering, he draws us to desire his glory, for it's the only thing that satisfies. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank our Father of some of the things we've tried just to share tonight. We pray that we bless these few simple thoughts. We thank our Father of glory that can only truly satisfy in the midst of our suffering. We thank our Father indeed of all of the work of God in our lives. We thank thee, our Father, for salvation's work at Calvary. We thank thee, our Father, for the Spirit's work drawing us to thee. And we thank our Father of this deep and mysterious and at times our Father painful work of moulding us and shaping us and bringing us, our Father, to look forward to that which alone can satisfy, the very glory that one day surely we'll see in the face of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon thy people, that we ask our Father for thy help and preservation and strength day by day, just to live for thee and enjoy thee. So we offer thanks.